Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we're about to hear the reading of your word and the preaching and teaching of your word, we ask that you might open the word of God unto us and open our hearts to your word. May you nourish us, may you comfort us, may you strengthen us, but may you also confront our hearts where we need to be confronted. This we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Judges. We'll begin reading with Judges chapter 2, verse 1. Judges chapter 2, verse 1. Before I begin to read, since some of you are still finding your places, we're going to read about Gilgal and Bochim. Bochim is the place that's only mentioned in just a couple places in the Bible here. It's not a prominent place. Historians are not sure where it was. The word means place of weeping. And that's significant, in case I forget to mention that in my sermon. The place of weeping. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. So we read from Judges chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Then the angel of the Lord, in the Hebrew it actually says messenger, then the messenger of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land, you shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. So it was, when the messenger of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the borders of his inheritance in Timnath-Haras, the mountains of Ephraim, the north side of Mount Gash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers who despoiled them and sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Whenever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Think of Deuteronomy that we read earlier. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. Then they turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubbornness. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua had left when he died. So that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord, to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that generation of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites who dwell in Mount Lebanon. From Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath, and they were left that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to be their sons, and they served their gods. And thus concludes the reading of God's Word. The first time I made the trip to San Juan Island with my family, we visited the national park there where there is a British and American camps that have been preserved. I knew nothing about this prior to coming to Washington, Western Washington. And I was intrigued by the idea that the United States and Great Britain had been engaged in a territorial dispute over the San Juan Islands. And I'm not going to give that whole history right now because this is going to need to be concise. But I was very intrigued how over this territorial dispute almost escalated to a military conflict over a pig. A pig. A pig owned by the Hudson Bay Trading Company, a British company, wandered in the garden of an American farmer. When the American farmer confronted the owner of the pig, the owner of the pig told the American farmer that he had no business living on the island because it was British territory. Well, next time the pig found its way into the farmer's garden and he was rooting and eating the farmer's potatoes, the farmer exercised his Second Amendment right and he shot the pig. And to his credit, he went and told the owner of the pig what he had done, and he was willing to make full restitution for the pig. Well, the owner of the pig demanded $100 for a pig that was worth maybe 10. And the escalation began. And that's why it's called the Pig War. Well, when I visited the national park, I had absolutely no knowledge of this obscure piece of Washington history. So I went to the visitor center and watched a film and learned all about it. And since then, I've done some other study. Had I not gone to the visitor center and watched the hokey slideshow, I would have had no understanding what I was looking at when I looked at the American camp and the British camp. It would have made no sense to me. And that's the way Judges chapters 1 and 2 all the way through chapter 3 verse 6 is. This is like a visitor center. You come and you get orientated and you learn the history and you provide a theological grid so that you can read the rest of the book and study the rest of the book and make sense out of it. And we need that because we have to interpret this. We have to understand it. And therefore, this morning we're at the visitor center. It's our last stop. Next week we'll jump into the body of the book. Well, this morning I'm going to focus on the first five verses because they're very critical theologically for what happens. Judges chapter 2 begins with the messenger of the Lord coming from Gilgal to Bochim to speak to the nation of Israel. Have you ever thought about that? The nation is gathered here. This messenger of the Lord is present and preaching. That's significant. The messenger of the Lord is referred to in your English Bibles as the angel of the Lord. As I've already stated, the actual Hebrew word, though, is messenger. It can be used for angel, but not limited to angel. The first time we encounter this messenger of the Lord was in Genesis chapter 16. Do you remember what happened in Genesis chapter 16? Hagar is pregnant by Abram. His wife Sarah despises her, so she's running away from home. She's had it. She can't take it anymore. And the angel of the Lord appears to her. Do you remember what happens then? And how she refers to this angel of the Lord? In chapter 16, verse 13, listen to what she says. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees. Have I also been seen by him who sees me? Pretty strong words for an angel. Hagar identifies this messenger with the Lord. In Exodus chapter 3, the same messenger of the Lord appears to Moses in the burning bush. I read, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him, to Moses, in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. In Exodus chapter 14, this same angel of the Lord appears again. This time the angel of the Lord appears as Israel's protector, protecting them from Pharaoh's army who is pursuing them, and they are blocked against the Red Sea. And as the pillar of fire has been leading Israel, now the fire moves and positions itself between the nation of Israel and the Egyptians. And it's dark to the Egyptians, they're in the dark, and it provides light to the Israelites so they can cross the Red Sea. And as the flame of fire moves, the pillar of fire moves, so the angel of the Lord moves with the fire, fiery presence of God. In fact, I'll just read a couple verses of it. The angel of the Lord who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud of darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other. So that the one did not come near the other all that night. So we see here this angel of the Lord now at least two times is identified with the fiery presence of God. There's one more passage we need to consider, and I invite you at this time to turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 23. I'm going to begin by reading verses 20 and 21. I'd like you to see this with your own eyes. Exodus chapter 23. If you'd just rather listen, that's fine. However you learn best. I know some of you like to look at some of these verses. This is a key one. Exodus chapter 23, verses 20 and 21. Behold, I send a messenger before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. The place he's prepared is referring here to the promised land, okay? Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. Did you hear what God said about this messenger of the Lord? He has placed his name in him. The fact that God has placed his name in this messenger is significant. At the very minimum, this messenger speaks for God, as we see in Judges chapter 2. But what does God say about this messenger? Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. Did you pick up on that? I mean, these are strong words. Did you know this was in your Bible? In Exodus chapter 23? Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. How do we make sense of such a statement? If this messenger speaks for God, why is it that the Lord is unwilling to forgive the transgressions of those who provoke this messenger? I ask you a question this morning. It's a simple question. Is this law? or is this gospel? Isn't the essence of the gospel the forgiveness of sins? That's why I teach from this pulpit. That's why when I give the declaration of pardon, I can say, you've just heard the proclamation of the gospel. The essence of the gospel is the forgiveness of sins. And yet, the Bible tells us that this messenger will not forgive our transgressions. And the Lord's name is in him. And he's identified with the fiery presence of the Lord even. This is further proof that Yahweh's relationship with the nation of Israel is governed by a legal law-based covenant. Listen as I continue to read the following verses. Look with me in Exodus 23 if you have your Bibles open. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversary. For my messenger will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. From this passage, it's clear that God is saying, do this, obey my law, and be blessed. Fail to obey my law, and the messenger of the Lord will curse you. The messenger of the Lord is the one who regulates, oversees, executes the blessings and the curses associated with this covenant. A covenant that is based upon Israel's obedience to the law works. This is why there is no provision for the forgiveness of sins if you're just under strictly law. Because the law itself, if you just have the law, the law independent of the gospel, there is no provision for the forgiveness of sins. The law requires perfect personal obedience. It demands it. It requires it. And if it is not satisfied with your personal perfect obedience, because your obedience is not perfect, the law condemns. It condemns. And the wages of sin are death. It's death. And that's why this one who speaks in behalf of God says he will not forgive their transgressions. Because this law-based covenant is exactly that. It's not gracious. Hear me out. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. This is the theological and the historical context for understanding the book of Judges and the appearance of this same messenger to God's people in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The messenger of the Lord is present to execute a covenant lawsuit against the nation of Israel, and you see that in the way this is structured and the content of it. What does he do first of all? He provides testimony. Testimony to what? Testimony to God's faithfulness, just like you would expect to take place in a court of law. The messenger of the Lord begins by reminding the people that God has been faithful. He delivered them from Egypt. He brought them into the promised land, even though they complained a lot in the wilderness. He has been faithful to do what he promised, and he will continue to be faithful. The messenger of the Lord speaking in behalf of the Lord says, I will never break my covenant with you. Then the messenger goes on to explain that he will faithfully execute the blessings and the curses associated with this covenant between Yahweh and the nation of Israel. Listen to the proclamation of the Lord through this messenger, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. Because the Israelites have refused to heed God's voice, the Lord will no longer drive their enemies out of the land. In fact, their enemies will be a snare to them. It is only a matter of time before the Israelites will be conquered by their enemies and reduced to servitude. The penalty for their sins will be physical and spiritual. They'll be enslaved by their enemies, but they will also be enslaved by a pagan ideology of unbelief. The worship of creation. Enslaved to perverse sexual sins. And it goes on and on. But that's the heart of paganism. The sexuality and the worship of nature. They'll be enslaved and they'll serve all these idols, thinking that they're going to secure some blessing from these idols. And their efforts will be futile. All they will bring upon themselves is God's displeasure. This is bad news. Can you imagine a messenger coming from heaven to earth and standing behind your pulpit, this pulpit, and preaching this sermon? Can you imagine that? How would you respond? How would you respond? Not your neighbor. How would you respond? Do you see why the name of this place is the place of weeping? Bochum? They wept. Listen to the way Israel responded in verse 4. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that they lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called on the name of that place, Bochum. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. What's going on in this passage? I understand why the children of Israel are weeping, but why are the children of Israel offering sacrifices if the Lord is not willing to forgive their transgressions? What's the whole point of offering sacrifices? Under the law, there is no provision for the forgiveness of sins. The angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, it's already been said, he will not forgive your transgressions if you provoke him. So what's the purpose of the sacrifices? What's going on here? We know the Bible itself, even the New Testament says the wages of sin is death. And this is illustrated to us in this Mosaic covenant. This is illustrated to us in the establishment of this covenant in Exodus chapter 24. Listen as I read chapter 24, verses 7 and 8. Then he, Moses, took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Did you hear that? Do you understand that? The entire book of the covenant is being read to them and they're standing up with their arm swearing, promising God, we will do everything in this book. And if we fail, then so be it. Bring the curses upon us. They're giving their word. They're promising. We'll do everything. And then the blood is sprinkled on them. Because that's significant. Because it symbolizes that if they fail to satisfy the obedience required by God's law, their own blood, they will pay with their own blood. And that's why the blood is sprinkled upon them. That's what's being symbolized here in the establishment of this covenant in Exodus chapter 24. Again, showing us that the wages of sin is death, because when God's law has been violated, it requires the shedding of blood. It requires your life. Under this arrangement, it is not long before God's people begin to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they serve the Baals. It's not long before they're reduced to servitude, and they're in bondage to their sin and a pagan philosophy. So I come back to my original question. Why offer sacrifices to the Lord if there's no forgiveness of sins under this arrangement? Because under law, there is no mercy. There is the law. It doesn't deliver you from your sin. There's no forgiveness. It doesn't strengthen you. In fact, sometimes it makes us want to sin all the more. It It offers us no strength, no assistance, no help. Under the law, there is no forgiveness. But the Mosaic covenant also includes an administration of the covenant of grace. In my sermon last week, I made the claim that there was an administration of the covenant of grace within the Mosaic covenant administered through the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law included provisions for a temple, a priesthood, an entire sacrificial system. And all these things were put in place to show God's people that the Lord would provide them with a better temple, a better priesthood, a better priest, and a perfect sacrifice that would satisfy all the righteous requirements of God's law for their sins, but also provide them with a righteousness, a legal imputed righteousness received by faith, that God's law would say, yes, I accept that, it's righteous. Everything that God's law requires and demands was held out and promised and portrayed through types and shadows to the ceremonial law. And therefore, the ceremonial law is an administration of this covenant of grace, the nation of Israel, holding out to them God's mercy. Under the law, the blood of the covenant was sprinkled on the people. But under the ceremonial law, where was the blood sprinkled? On the mercy seat. Above the Ark of the Covenant, there's a mercy seat between the cherubim. And where does God dwell? His presence dwelled above the mercy seat. And that's where the blood, relative to the ceremonial law, was sprinkled. Symbolizing, showing that God would provide a sacrifice, a priest. He would provide provision to the promised Messiah for atonement of their sins, that they might have peace with God and fellowship with Him, that they might know His mercy. But in order for this covenant to be established, a messenger had to come from heaven. Not unlike the messenger in Judges chapter 2. But this messenger had to assume flesh and blood. But this messenger also had to have God's name in him. He had to be divine and he had to be human. God's name had to rest in him. But he also had to assume a human nature, flesh and blood, like those that he was going to redeem. Listen to what Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 says about this messenger. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Malachi is speaking prophetically about John the Baptist, who will come and prepare the way for the messenger of the covenant. There's two messengers in this passage. There's the messenger who prepares the way for the messenger of the covenant. Is this not amazing? Speaking of John the Baptist, who would come and prepare the way for the messenger of the covenant. We would never say that of John the Baptist. The messenger of the covenant, who is he? He's Jesus Christ. God's name dwells in him. He's the messenger from heaven who came from the right hand of the Father. And he has come born of a woman under the law, as Paul says in Galatians, that he might redeem the children of Abraham, the elect, that he might purchase them with his blood, that he might cleanse them, that he might atone for their sins, that he might provide them with the forgiveness of sins and also his righteousness. And therefore, based upon his mediation, his ministry, those who belong to him, sinners, are now justified sinners by God's grace. Eventually they'll be sanctified and glorified. But even before their glorification, sinners, justified sinners, are invited into the Holy of Holies. How can this be? Because of the blood of Christ and His righteousness. The reason this covenant is called the New Covenant in your New Testament is because for the first time this covenant has been established by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the same covenant of grace in the Old Testament, but now it's been established by the blood of Christ. And that's new. And therefore now it's being administered directly by Christ. No types and shadows. No more physical temple, no Levitical priesthood, no more killing of animals and provisional sacrifices that point to the one sacrifice of Christ. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. In the book of Hebrews, God's people, they're being persecuted and they're wanting to turn back to the types and shadows. They're wanting to go back to the synagogue and do all these Jewish things because they're being put out of the synagogue. They're suffering. They're losing their jobs. They're suffering persecution. That's the context for Hebrews. But now, since Christ has come, established the covenant in His blood, and He administers the covenant directly, the types and shadows are gone. That's why we don't practice circumcision. Because circumcision, there's the shedding of blood. And that's why the covenant sign had to change from circumcision to baptism. But it's the same covenant. Here's where the Baptists are messed up. It's the same covenant of grace, Paul says in Galatians, the gospel was preached to Abraham. It was preached to Abraham. What did Abraham believe in? He believed in Jesus Christ. And how was it preached to Abraham? God told Abraham, I will bless the nations through you. How would He bless the nations? Because through Abraham would come the Messiah, and the elect from the nations would all be called out and gathered by Jesus Christ. That's how the nations are being blessed. It's through Christ. And so what we have here is promise and fulfillment. Everything that was promised by God in the Old Testament is fulfilled now by Jesus Christ, administered now by Christ. No more types and shadows. Now we see with greater clarity. And therefore the Old Testament Israelites in Judges chapter 2, as they are weeping, because they have been crushed by the heaviest sermon they've ever heard in their lives. Because this angel, this messenger of the Lord, does not forgive transgressions. And He's crushed them with the law, and they're weeping. But as they turn to the ceremonial law, and they offer sacrifices for their sins, if they believe that the blood of bulls and goats atones for their sins, they are dead in sin. But they understand that there is no atoning value in the blood of bulls and goats, and that this sacrificial system, the sacrifices that they are offering, point to the promised sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And therefore, through the means of the types and the shadows and the promises of the gospel in the Old Testament, if they are trusting in the person of Christ, even though they don't see Him with the same clarity we see Him with, if they're trusting that God is faithful and that He will provide a Savior who will atone for their sins, they're still justified by faith just like we were. They were looking ahead, anticipating the coming of Christ. We look back. We look back upon what God has done in history. We have the advantage of where we stand in redemptive history, we have greater clarity. And therefore, I return to my original question. Why did they offer sacrifices? Because that was their only hope. It's not like they could get up Monday morning and say, I'm going to try harder. I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps. That was too late. They were already under the condemnation of the law. And therefore, rather than appealing to their own obedience by offering sacrifices, they're appealing to God's mercy. where you sit this morning, in your heart. I'm not talking about what you tell your neighbor, but in your heart. Do you rest in your religious activity? Do you rest in what you do? Or is your confidence in God's mercy? Is your confidence in Jesus Christ and what He's done in your stead? Or in some small way, are you still thinking that I'm a little better than the white trash that I just did not have to interact with? Where's your confidence? Where's your trust? In the book of Judges, we are provided with pictures of God's judgment and the consequences of our sin. I think one of the reasons this book is so seldom preached, I recognize it has its challenges. But one of the reasons it's so seldom preached is because it shows us who we are. Is there another book in the Bible that exposes us like the book of Judges? Maybe by the time you get to the end of the history of the kings. Exile. There's few books in the Bible that expose us for who we really are and how quick our hearts are to run after other gods. How quick we are to forsake the Lord. And therefore, I realize I preach to some this morning who are very uncomfortable by the very fact that I say this book exposes who we are. And if that's you this morning, then you, more than probably anybody else, is in need of this sermon. If this book makes you uncomfortable and you just soon avoid it, why? It's because it exposes us. The preacher included. It exposes us. But it also provides us with pictures of deliverance. But the pictures of deliverance in this book leave us longing. They leave us longing for a better deliverer. And that better deliverer is found in Christ. And that's a good place to leave people. I can't think of a better place than leaving you. Relying upon the mercy of our Lord and His provision through Jesus Christ. Do you believe that Christ has paid the legal penalty of God's law? All those curses we read about in Leviticus chapter 26, all those curses in Deuteronomy, the curses for disobedience, all paid for by Christ in His shed blood. But it's better than that. His righteousness brings us everything typified by the blessings. The blessings in a land that's not a postage-sized piece of land in Palestine, but a celestial city, an eternal city. The new heavens and the new earth, where the bride of Christ becomes one with the new Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 1 and chapter 21 and 22. That should still be fresh in your memories. Jesus Christ is the one who renews us, delivers us, saves us from our sin and misery. But also, He protects us from the toxic influence of the Canaanites and the world that we live in. Aren't you thankful for that? Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us to see ourselves for who we are, and may we learn to view our sin the way you view our sin. And I know there's some that would probably just assume I don't pray that way. In so doing, may you create within us a contrite heart. And Lord, if you're going to answer that sin, that prayer, that we might see our sin the way you see it, please answer the next petition as well. Help us to find true comfort and true strength in belonging to Christ. Help us to find refuge in Christ, that our strength might be renewed like the eagles, that we might mount up in the strength of the Lord and live our lives unto your glory. Renew our hearts and our minds, we pray, and protect us from the influences of the pagan philosophy that we dwell in the midst of. And rather being worshipers of this creation and thinking and talking and acting like pagans, may we be worshipers of the Creator. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.